I want to turn to God's Word with you this morning. But before I turn to God's Word, I want to read you something else. So just listen here for a moment. Looking into the inside, she saw several coats hanging up, mostly long fur coats. There was nothing Lucy liked so much as the smell and feel of fur. She immediately stepped into the wardrobe. This must be a simply enormous wardrobe, thought Lucy. Going still further in and pushing the soft folds of the coats aside to make room for her. Then she noticed that there was something crunching under her feet. Stooping down to feel it with her hands, she felt something soft and powdery and extremely cold. "This is very queer," she said, and went on a step or two further. Something cold and soft was falling on her. A moment later, she found she was standing in the middle of a wood at nighttime, with snow under feet and snowflakes falling through the air. She began to walk forward, crunch, crunch, over the snow and through the woods towards the light. In about 10 minutes, she reached it and found that it was a lamppost. As she stood looking at it, wondering why there was a lamppost in the middle of a wood and wondering what to do next, she heard a pitter-patter of feet coming towards her. And soon after that, a very strange person stepped out from among the trees into the light of the lamppost. If you've read C.S. Lewis' famous book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or if you're not much of a reader and you just waited for the movie and you saw that when it came out, well, you know that at that very moment, Lucy realized that she was not in England anymore. Out of the woods, that pitter-patter of little feet, stepped a fawn named Mr. Tumnus. And so began Lucy's adventure, along with her brothers and sister, in the land of Narnia. There are very few scenes in children's literature, very few scenes in all of literature, that are quite as magical as Lucy's first entrance into Narnia through that wardrobe, this amazing wardrobe that took her from her world into a whole nother world. Now, I think part of the appeal and part of the power of that scene that C.S. Lewis wrote is that we can relate to Lucy. All of us have experienced something just like that, at least in our own minds. Who of us hasn't imagined being in a different world than the world that we're in? And not just a different world. Who of us hasn't thought about what it would be like to be in a better world? To a child, of course, a different world, a better world than this one, is a world in which animals talk and fairy tale creatures magically come to life. As adults, our utopian dreams, our dreams of a better world, take different forms. But I think we all have them. I think it's one of the things that mark us out as humans. The ability to imagine a better world than the world we're in. The ability to imagine a better reality. To long for that reality. And to somehow, some way, perhaps, make that vision real. We see it all over the place. We see it very much in the vision that Walt Disney has put forward in his utopian theme parks. If you're old enough and can remember this, we hear it in Rodney King's complaint, lament. Can't we all just get along? I was reading a book recently about much of the vision and the spirituality that informed those who came to settle in the Pacific Northwest. In a book that referred to the Pacific Northwest as that elusive utopia. Dreams of a better world very much
motivating people as they settled here and tried to build a world that was quite different from what they had known back east. Well, it is just such a vision of a better world, that is the subject of our text in Scripture this morning. Not the land of Narnia, not the Pacific Northwest, but what the Bible calls heaven. Really, a new heaven and a new earth, the new creation. So I want to invite you to turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah, chapter 11. We're going to read about Isaiah's prophetic vision of a better world and how to get there. As we're considering his vision this morning, I want to invite you to consider, what is your vision for a better world? What sort of better world are you hoping for, and how will you get there? Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to read the whole chapter. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. The scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. As we consider this passage this morning, I want you to think about three things about Christianity's vision of a better world. First, I want you to notice that this better world that is prophesied here is a world of peace. And we see that in verses 6 to 9 of this chapter. Second, I want you to notice that this world of peace is filled with a people at rest. And we see that particularly in verses 10 to 16. Finally, I want you to see that this world of peace filled with people at rest is ruled by a righteous king. And we see that in verses 1 to 5. A world of peace filled with a people at rest, ruled by a righteous king. If you take notes, that's the outline. We've got it printed there in the program. I would encourage you to keep your Bible open for the rest of the sermon, because I'm going to be referring to the verses again and again. I think that'll help you follow along as we go through. What I also want you to do is to think about this vision of heaven that I've just laid out and outlined. And I want you to ask yourself, is this the kind of world that I would like to live in? And if so, how can you get there? In other words, what is this world's wardrobe? What is it that gets us from this world to a better place?
Well, we want to begin with the most famous verses in this passage, some of the most quoted from the book of Isaiah, the verses that describe the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth as a world of peace. So look with me again at verse 6.
The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Now, the vision that Isaiah describes in these verses is an idyllic vision. It is a vision of a return to the Garden of Eden, before sin and death, before violence and decay entered into human history. And he describes that world in images that are nothing short of shocking. So in verse 6, he describes this world in which hostility and violence are gone, even from the animal world, much less the human world. Not only will prey and predator live together in peace, but actually, if you could see behind your good English translation to the actual Hebrew words, they actually give the idea that it's the prey that's extending hospitality to the predator. As if the lamb is saying to the wolf, come on in, have a seat, can I get you a drink? That's the idea that is going on here. So complete is going to be this absence of hostility that you could take a group of lions and baby calves, make a herd out of them, and let a little boy be in charge of the whole. How in the world could that be? Well, in verse 7, Isaiah tells us. He says that it's going to be this way because the very nature of things is going to change. Reality itself is going to be transformed. And we see that in this clear statement that the cow will feed with the bear. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Carnivore has become herbivore. An utter change in reality. Now, some of you are thinking, how can that be? Are we really supposed to take these images literally? Or are these images rather poetic, figurative images to just try to convey how radical the change is going to be? And my answer is, I don't know. I'm not sure. Some of us will think that heaven won't be so heavenly if there's not going to be a good steak dinner there. Others of us are sitting here thinking, no, that's pretty much what's going to define heaven, right? If you're of a more vegan sensibility. On the one hand, it is impossible for us to imagine a lion being a lion and yet not being a carnivore. I mean, it seems to be essential to the thing itself. And yet, that seems to be Isaiah's point. What he is describing here is a world that is unimaginable. It is radically different from the world we currently live in. It's not just a slightly improved version. You know, Windows 6.0, 7.0, World 2.0. No. No, a radical change is going to be accomplished. That seems to be the point. Now, how God is going to work out the details of that, I don't know. I feel safe in leaving that up to God. And I'll leave it to you to discuss over lunch whether or not you think there's going to be steak dinner in heaven. I leave that to you. The point is, however God works out the details, heaven will be a world in which the curse has been removed. That surely is the force of the image there in verse 8.
The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child put his hand into the viper's nest. Now, those images are horrifying. I have an infant. I have a one-year-old. I mean, I really can't even mentally go there. I cannot allow myself to imagine James sitting next to a cobra. I'm just not going there mentally. It is so horrific a thought. And the very words, of course, are meant to remind us of that awful scene in Genesis 3. When God cursed Adam and Eve and all of their children after them for their rebellion against Him. When God rightly consigned us to a world that has cobras that kill children. God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It was God who justly, in response to our rebellion against Him, consigned us into this world as judgment for our sin. Isaiah wants us to feel that. But then he wants us to realize that then, that's now, then, oh my goodness, so radical will be the change. So fully will the curse have been removed that then vipers are just a child's plaything. What an amazing world this is going to be. Isaiah sums it up in verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the life of Israel, God's holy mountain, Mount Zion, was the temple mount in Jerusalem. It was the place where God met with His people. God was understood to be there, specially present. And so in a figurative sense, the temple was the one place in the whole world where in a sense, that the curse was not there. Because God was there. It's one of the reasons why, again, symbolically, this being communicated, the inside of the temple was decorated as if it was a garden. All of the pillars carved to look like the trees of the Garden of Eden. Hanging with these beautiful golden fruits. The temple itself, the place where God was a place where there was no sin. A place that was perfect. In Isaiah's vision, his vision of this new heaven and this new earth, death and harm and destruction are no more. Because the whole world has become the temple. The whole world has become like the Temple Mount. The place that is where God is. The place that is filled with the presence of God. So that there is no harm. There is no death. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to talk to you a little bit about this vision that Isaiah is laying out. That you need to understand that according to Christianity, the hostility, the strife, the death that characterizes this world is not an accident. It's not a mistake. All the difficulties that you experience in life, the harm that you sometimes experience in this life, it is not evidence of God's impotence, nor is it evidence of God's cruelty. No, what you experience in this life that is difficult, that is harmful, that is painful, is in part the judgment of God for our sin. Now, I'm not saying that you've had a particular difficulty because of a particular sin. Christianity doesn't teach that we can match up specific sin for specific pain. But what Christianity does teach is that we live in a fallen world, a world that God has cursed because of our sin. We live in a world under God's judgment, and rightly so. But what this is also teaching us is that the world to come is a world in which not only sin has been removed, but all the effects of sin are gone as well. including God's judgment, including God's just wrath against us. Now, I want you to think, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to think for a minute how different this is from our modern secular notions of utopia. What is this world's answer for hostility and strife? It's toleration, right? About the best we can come up with for a utopian kind of life is a world of complete tolerance. Live and let live. That's right for you. This is right for me. I won't bother you about what you think is right for you, and you won't bother me for what I think is right for me. And we'll just each go along our merry way. Do you understand what's going on there? That's the pursuit of peace, the pursuit of utopia, by getting rid, basically, getting rid of the categories of right and wrong, by getting rid of the categories of good and evil. How thin, how paltry is that compared to Isaiah's vision here of a world at peace? A world where there's been truly a cessation of hostility, but not because we're all just isolated from one another in our live and let live lives. But no, where there's been true reconciliation. Where there's been a very fundamental change in the nature of the world and in the nature of our hearts. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, I want you to consider that this world that Isaiah describes, this world is your future. A world in which the effects of the curse are no more. So, Christian, let me ask you, what is it that is discouraging you most this morning about life in a fallen world? Is it your physical frailty and weakness, or perhaps sickness? Christian, your hope is not that this body that you're in right now will get healed. No, your hope is that the day is coming when you will be resurrected to a spiritual body. I don't know what that is, a spiritual body. That's what we're told in Scripture, that we will be given bodies that are not like these bodies, bodies that are immortal, bodies that are not susceptible to sickness, that are not able to die. Maybe what's discouraging you these days is your work and how pointless it feels. Or maybe what's discouraging you these days is that you don't have any work and you'd like some. Christian, your hope is not finally that you'll find a good job here in this life. No, your ultimate hope, what you're living for, is that in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will not be any fruitless toil. There will not be any frustrating labor. But instead, all of us will have work, labor to do to the glory of God that is fruitful, that is meaningful, that is valuable, precisely because it is offered perfectly to the Lord God on high. Maybe what's discouraging you today isn't your health and isn't your employment. Maybe, Christian, what's discouraging you today is your sin. That sin that you thought you were done with last year has cropped up again. That sin that you thought you had defeated when you first became a Christian just isn't dying. Maybe it's your sin. Christian, the day is coming when not only will you have been forgiven of your sins, as you are now, having been forgiven completely. No, the day is coming when we are resurrected with Christ, when we will not be able to sin, not be able to sin anymore. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Christian, that is your hope. The hope of heaven. The hope of a new heavens and a new earth. The hope of a new creation. Christian, in the difficulties of this life, in the discouragements that you face, whether they are physical or spiritual, meditate on this hope. Sing about it. Pray about it. Talk to each other about it. Do not be embarrassed about talking about heaven. Way too often we are cowed by the world around us into thinking that, well, it's kind of embarrassing to talk about heaven. We need to be serious-minded people that are serious about life here on earth. Well, yeah, we do. But friends, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are most to be pitied. Now think about the hope that you have in Christ for a better world. Encourage one another as you see that day approaching. And let your present sorrows, let your present discouragements simply increase your longing for that better day and cause you to live more for that day. There's a second thing that I want you to notice about Isaiah's vision of heaven, and that is that it is inhabited by a people at rest. Look again with me in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. In the previous verses, Isaiah described this better world as a return to the Garden of Eden. But in these verses, the image shifts. It shifts to a second exodus, a return to the promised land. Now, to understand this picture of heaven, you need to understand something of Israel's history. God had promised Abraham, the father of Israel, to make his descendants into a nation and to give them a promised land as their possession. And that was a promise that he fulfilled in that first exodus as they came up out of Egypt and into the promised land. But because of Israel's sin and rebellion against God, God judged them. This is the pattern of Scripture. First, they ceased to be a single nation. They were divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. And then later, they were harassed by their neighbors, never truly knowing peace, until finally God cast all of them out of the land into exile. Now, it's in the middle of that history, some of it already accomplished, some of it yet to come, that Isaiah's vision of heaven as a people at rest in their own land really begins to make sense. The beginning and the end of the poetic sections, verse 12 and verse 15 and 16, picture a removal of that ultimate curse that God's people were under, the curse of exile from God's presence. Again, that being the pattern of Scripture. Adam and Eve exiled from the Garden of Eden. Israel exiled from the land. Only this time, this removal of the curse of exile in a second exodus isn't an exodus just from Egypt. No, it's from Assyria, as God dries up the Euphrates River. But it's not just from Assyria. From every point on the compass, north, south, east, and west, which is what those countries are that maybe you're not too familiar with that I've read a couple of times now. That's really what those countries represent. Countries, lands, every point of the compass. From all over the earth, God is gathering his people, wherever they've been scattered, and bringing them back to dwell with him. But, note too, they're not going to return the way they were. When they left, when they were exiled, they were divided, at war with each other, not at peace even internally. Now, in verse 13, we see that when they come back, the jealousy and strife that had led to civil war, a thing of the past, gone, not even heard of. Once again, Ephraim, which was the a name for the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, are going to dwell together in unity. And far from being harassed by their neighbors, no, verse 14 makes it very clear that they will gain the upper hand over all of their enemies, all about. Now, taken together, what we have here is a picture of people at rest, at peace with each other, at peace with their enemies because they've conquered their enemies, and at peace with their God because God has removed the curse of exile and brought them home. Now, who are these people at rest? Well, I think a quick superficial reading of the passage would suggest that the ethnic nation of Israel, and that these verses were fulfilled at the end of the Babylonian captivity when Judah was brought back to the land in 538 BC. At best, though, I think that needs to be understood as a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, sort of a down payment of a greater fulfillment yet to come. Why do I say that? Well, for one thing, the northern tribes never came back from their Assyrian exile. Even when Judah came back later from Babylon, her borders didn't begin to approach the borders that we see here, and she was not at peace with her neighbors. But I think maybe the most significant reason that I would say that there's yet further fulfillment for this is a small detail in one verse that we haven't looked at yet, and that's verse 10. Look with me in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. According to Isaiah, on the day that God reclaims his people from their scattered exile throughout the world and brings them into this glorious rest in the promised land, it will not just be ethnic Israel that returns. Rather, he uses a very specific word here. Rather, it will be the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, who are brought back into this great and glorious return. You see, there was one other promise that God made to Abraham. Not only would his descendants be a nation, not only would they possess the promised land, but God promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. The Gentiles themselves would be blessed. Here's how the Apostle Paul reflected on that promise. He said, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Friends, the good news of Christianity is that heaven is not an ethnic, sectarian paradise. Now, the good news of Christianity is that heaven is an incredibly inclusive place, as people from all the nations, Jew and Gentile, are brought in. That makes sense. All of us have the same problem. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether Arab or Asian, African or European, all of us are at war with one another, and we are at war with God. And all of us, regardless of ethnicity, have earned God's wrath. We have earned our exile. An exile that's not from a piece of real estate somewhere in the world. An exile that is from God himself. An exclusion from his presence. An exclusion from his blessing. That's what we've earned by our sin. And yet the good news of Christianity is that whoever acknowledges their own rebellion, whoever acknowledges that their rebellion deserves God's wrath, and then turns from that rebellion, turns from their pride and their sin, and turns to God in faith through Jesus Christ, whoever they are, will be forgiven of their sins, brought back from that restless exile, excluded from God's presence, brought into a true rest, a rest in the presence of God, a rest in fellowship with God, a rest in the love of God. Christian, how do you think about evangelism? Does evangelism make you nervous? Does evangelism make you think, oh, I don't like to do that. That feels like imposing on people. That feels like confronting, and I don't like to confront. How do you feel about inviting people to a party that you're throwing? Does that feel different than evangelism? I like to invite people to parties. I like to invite people to things that I know they are going to love. That's why I want you to think about evangelism. Evangelism is an opportunity to be a blessing to others. Evangelism, telling people about Jesus Christ and the good news that you can be forgiven in Him, is an opportunity to invite people to something that they don't know they're going to like. Oh, but if God gives them a taste for it, they are going to absolutely love. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you don't really remember what it was like to not be a Christian. Maybe you became a Christian as a child and you never really experienced what it was like to be a non-Christian as an adult. Friends, outside of God, life is a confusing, tiring trek through a trackless waste, coming from nowhere and going to nowhere. The gospel, Isaiah tells us, is a highway that leads us to God, that leads us from a restless exile to a destination, the only destination that's worth arriving at. Peace with God. Peace with God's people. As a church, we have an opportunity to demonstrate what this heavenly life looks like. You know, in many ways, a local church is meant to be a picture of heaven breaking into history. A picture of a new reality taking shape in the midst of the old. One of the ways that we can help people see that picture clearly and get a taste for what is being offered in the gospel, one of the ways that we can do that is by taking very seriously our call to live out the Christian life, not individually, but corporately, in unity with each other. You notice how much unity was a big theme of Isaiah's vision here of the return to peace with God in God's place. We have an opportunity in this church to show people what that looks like as we live together in love and in unity. So I want to ask you, members of Henson Church, what can you do to promote unity here? Well, think about first, well, where does envy and jealousy and strife develop? Usually it develops at those points where we are different from each other. That's where hostility, that's where misunderstanding, that's where envy and strife comes out. Singles and marrieds, young, old, with kids, without kids, disabled, able-bodied, different tastes of music or clothing. Those are the typical places where strife breaks out in a church. Now, I want you to think very practically about your life. Think of one thing that you could do this week to promote unity across one of the differences, one of the sources of division that you know about in this church. Single people, it might be, you know, stepping up and volunteering to work with children's ministry, even though you don't have kids. Young people. It might mean stepping up and being willing to reach out maybe to one of the shut-ins in our church who can't get out anymore, but who love the same Lord that you love. Maybe it would be just thinking about the next social event that you were planning, and instead of just inviting all your friends, thinking about some other people that you could invite as well. People who are different than you. People who don't normally move in your circle. I'll tell you another way. We've got some votes coming up as a church. Votes on Jeff, votes on new elders, votes on a budget. That's a real opportunity to demonstrate unity. Maybe you've got some questions or concerns about any of those things. What are you going to do? Are you just going to gossip and talk to your friends about your concerns? Or are you going to value the unity of this church and take your concerns to somebody that can do something about it, that can address your concerns? So you're going to take your concerns and you're not going to make an anonymous comment on a card, but instead you're going to pick up the phone and you're going to call one of the elders. And you're going to identify yourself and you're going to say, hey, this is one of my concerns. Can you help me? Because I hear that the elders are leading in this direction and I want to be supportive, but I've got these questions. So can you help me? We're about to adopt a new budget. How are you going to respond to that budget? Are you going to give to the support of the budget as a whole? Or are you going to say, well, I don't like these parts of the budget, and I think they should have done this other thing, so I'm actually going to just give designated gifts and kind of create my own budget? That's not promoting unity. You might have some concerns about the budget. Well, talk to the people that have been working to serve you by pulling it together. Try to understand what they're doing. And then if you vote for that budget, give to that budget as a way of demonstrating our unity together in Christ. Well, according to Isaiah, heaven is a world of peace inhabited by a people at rest. It is third, ruled by a righteous king. Look with me back in verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now, Isaiah begins this passage with this curious image of a shoot growing up from a stump of a felled tree. What he's referring to here is the end of chapter 10, which I won't take time to read. You can go back and look at that. But the chapter 10 ends with this picture of God judging the kings of Judah, judging the kings of Israel, judging the kings of Assyria. And the image of judgment is of God coming along and chopping down these high and lofty, proud trees, standing for kings and dynasties. But now, at the beginning of chapter 11, in the aftermath of that judgment, Isaiah sees a shoot, a sign of light springing up from one of those stumps. The stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. It's not just a shoot. It's a shoot that becomes a branch, and a branch that actually bears fruit. In short, this is a vision of the coming of the Messiah, the Messianic King. Now, Isaiah goes on to describe this future king. He's not going to be an ordinary man. He's going to be uniquely endowed by the Spirit of God. In ancient Israel, whenever you got a new king, they would pour oil on the king. They would anoint him with oil, symbolic of his need to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. This is no symbolic anointing. Here we have a king who has the Spirit poured out on him, and actually it's seven times. In your English translations, I think for ease of reading, they don't repeat it seven times. But seven times he says to have the Spirit poured on him, fully, completely, perfectly filled with the Spirit. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and power, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This king will have the mind and the wisdom and the power of God Himself. Do you know which king that is? Well, none of the kings that followed Ahaz, who was the king at this time, not even the really good ones, lived up to this description. But eventually, there was a child that was born who did. And friends, his name is Jesus. As to his human descent, he was born of the house and line of David, so he is clearly from Jesse's stump, but he was so much more than an obscure descendant of a failed Near Eastern dynasty. No, as John said at the beginning of his account of Jesus' life, this man was God incarnate, God made flesh. Here's what John said: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From his baptism, at which the Spirit visibly descended upon him, to his teaching, which was with an authority that the people had never heard before, to his power demonstrated in his miracles, to his sinless life, showing that he alone of the human race lived fully in the fear of the Lord. Jesus demonstrated himself to be this king that Isaiah foretold. That's not all, though. Isaiah goes on and not only identifies the king, but he describes what he's going to do. And what he's going to do, beginning in verse 3, is he's going to usher in this perfect world. He is going to rule in righteousness and justice. He's not going to be fooled by anyone. He's not going to be misled by anyone. He's going to look at people like you and me, and frankly, he's not going to be impressed by how nicely we're dressed, how much money we made, how good our lives have been. He's going to be able to look right into our very hearts and make accurate judgments. That also means that Jesus will judge the wicked. Under His government, Jesus says, justice will never miscarry. Injustice will never prevail. Instead, His word will effect justice. You know, unlike even the best of human governments, we always have reason to fear. Now, that's why our own founders of this nation set up limited government. They understood even the best of men are but men at best. Not Jesus. Under Jesus' government, the innocent will never have reason to fear. The guilty will never escape unpunished. In fact, so characteristic will righteousness and justice be of Jesus and His rule of this new world that Isaiah describes it as the belt around His waist. Now, I realize that in some ways, this description of the Messiah, the King that's going to bring this heavenly rule about, in some ways is not very attractive. On the one hand, we can all think of self-righteous people and how unpleasant they are. And on the other hand, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not so sure how we'd fare in Jesus' courtroom. Somebody that good, somebody that righteous is going to be in charge. And yet this is how Isaiah introduces the vision of the world that we should long for. What do we do with that? Well, first, I think we need to understand the difference between righteousness and self-righteousness. You know, the reason we find self-righteousness so repugnant is because we recognize that it's a fraud. We know instinctively that no one is so much better than me that they can lord it over me. That's not Jesus. As Isaiah prophesied and as Jesus demonstrated, no, He really was righteous. Really righteous. So righteous, in fact, that His whole goal in life wasn't His own glory, wasn't His own power. No, His whole goal in life was the glory of God Himself. When you stop to think of it, you wouldn't want a heaven to be anything less than a place of perfect righteousness, would you? Think about the last time you were wronged by someone and they got away with it. What kind of heaven would it be if real wrongs were winked at, swept under the carpet, tolerated? What kind of heaven would it be if people could actually get away with whatever they wanted because, you know, the King was so nice and tolerant? What kind of heaven would it be if there never was any final and just accounting? Because that doesn't sound like heaven. That sounds like earth. Which leads us to the other reason that we're uncomfortable with this picture of Jesus, if we're honest. Now, if Jesus is the King of heaven, and if He really is as righteous as is described here, then frankly, what chance do I have? What chance do any of us have of getting through from this world into the next? What sort of wardrobe could there be that would transport me from here to there, only to face a righteous King that ought to send me right back? The answer is, you've got no chance. If it's left up to you. But praise God, it hasn't been left up to you, and it hasn't been left up to me. Look again in verse 10. Isaiah has just finished describing heaven, and he says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. The image is simple. You know what a banner is. A banner is something that you would have raised on the battlefield so that the troops would know where to rally, where they needed to go. I see it in a different context in D.C. all the time. You know, tour guides come and bring like hordes of people to my city, and they don't know where to go. And so you see these tour guides walking around, you know, with this big umbrella as a banner, which says to their group anyway, this is where you need to go. Come to me. Follow me if you're lost. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, but when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Friends, Jesus is the root of Jesse. Jesus is this king that Isaiah is talking about, and God has raised him as a banner that we would know where to look. How did God do that? He did it by lifting him up on a cross. For there on the cross, Jesus offered himself, this righteous king, as a perfect sacrifice and as a substitute for people like you and me, taking on himself our sins, paying in his death the penalty that we owed but could not pay, so that whoever would turn away from whatever else it is that they're following and instead turn to this banner and come to him, repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Christ. Oh, there God promises that whoever will do that will find forgiveness, will find a rescue from this weary exile from God. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have not turned to Christ, if you have not found in him the way through to a better world, I want to encourage you, do not delay. Look to Jesus Christ. He is being lifted up in front of you right now as a banner, in the very words of this sermon, in the very words of this text. And you are being asked to follow him, to turn to him. I would love to talk to you more about this after the service is over. I'm going to be standing down front. And if you've got questions about what it would look like to follow Jesus Christ, I would like to talk to you. There are going to be others standing at the door over to my left. They would love to talk to you as well, to pray with you. Friend, this righteous king that you have so much good reason to dread has shown you that you have even more reason to love, to run to him, to rally to his side and to his cause. Friend, Jesus is this world's wardrobe. He alone is the way through to a better world, to heaven, and the rest and the joy that awaits us there. Let me pray. Would you join me? Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see Jesus. We pray that we would see him there, standing before your throne, interceding for us, having made a perfect sacrifice for us. Lord, we pray that we would put our present trials and difficulties into perspective because of what Christ has done. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen.